We're turning, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 3 for our Bible reading. Let's read the whole chapter, beginning at verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree, and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Amen. We'll end our reading right there. For the Lord bless. I want to bring you to this lonely text in 1 Timothy 3:16. I call it lonely because it's sitting out all on its own on this subject of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus. The chapter we read had to do with bishops and deacons, church government, and then, verse 15, behaving thyself in the house of God, and then suddenly this burst into a completely new subject. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And then after that final verse of the chapter and into chapter 4, you'll notice something totally different again. Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith. So here you have a lonely text. It sits on its own. It sits, as is Paul the Apostle's habit is, a little doxology. In the midst of practical issues, to stir the heart and keep our focus on our Lord Jesus. And in this one verse, you have a whole library of theology. You have it packed full of the great issues of the Savior's coming into the world. Did you ever try putting Christmas lights back into the box again when they have been factory packed and sealed and bagged, and you take them out of the box and string them out and find out they're either not going to work or they don't work, and you try to wrap them up and put them back in the box again? Well, they just don't fit, because whatever they do in the factory, they wrap them up real tight and get them bound just to fit the box. It's the art of compressing things. Speaking of compressing things, I have a little gadget here It's called a flash drive. And on my key ring, I'm walking around with literally 2 months of radio programs on MP3 format. Can you believe that? 2 months on that little tiny thing. You could put, as we upload them to Sermon Audio in that format, 150 sermons on that little, what they call a thumb drive, which is actually smaller than my thumb. It's probably about the size of Calvin's thumb. And this is the art of compression, putting a lot into a little space. That's what Paul the Apostle has done in this verse, 1 Timothy 3:16. He has taken a universe of truth and packed it into one text. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, compression is good, but it has to be opened up. And we have to access what this is all about. And the preacher's task is to expand it and expound it. But I want you to notice also here its simplicity. It is a short list of absolute truths which cannot be contested. Without controversy, there is not a person in their right mind would deny the facts. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And history bears out the facts. The Bible and real facts are friends. They're never enemies. The Bible has nothing to fear from the facts of this world. And those who look to the Bible for guidance will find that it is a true guide in the midst of this world. And here we come to this fact of the incarnation. God was manifest in the flesh. Paul's way of saying, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, took a human body. A body like yours and a body like mine. There's nothing strange about the language, but it will tax our minds to comprehend the magnitude of the incarnation. Now, I bring you to this today because we must think about the real meaning of this Christmas season and the real reason of the season, the infant that was born in Bethlehem. We have, of course, the gospel accounts in Matthew, in Luke and John. Mark skips all of these events and gets right into John the Baptist. That's where Mark begins. But the other three gospel writers give us so much of these historic details. And step by step, we know how things developed. From Caesar's decree to Mary and Joseph traveling to Bethlehem, the child being born, the shepherds attending, later the wise men, Joseph fleeing to Egypt, returning again, and all of the events of the childhood of our Lord Jesus. But Paul soars into the heavenlies. He is not so much interested in the details of dates and places and people. He's interested in the majesty of it all. God taking human form. And we must, as we look at this text, seek to lift up our hearts to try and, as much as we can, rightly appreciate the value of this incarnation. I read this week of a number of sailors on the high seas who were cast upon an island, and a shipwreck. And as they arrived on the island, it was quite hospitable. They thought, this is not going to be all that bad, and perhaps someday we'll get discovered and rescued from this place. They had some food supplies, and they had some seed that they could seek to grow, and they could at least eke out for months and perhaps years, if not discovered and rescued. Then someone on an exploration expedition around the island came back and said, we have discovered a gold mine. And sailors, as they are, nigh pirates the whole lot, they discovered it was more important to go and dig for gold than to worry about planting seed. And so they expended their time and their energy for months digging and amassing heaps of gold until the winter came. Their food supply had grown low. They had grown nothing. And as they looked at the heap of gold, and they were previously counting themselves rich, they came to despise the gold that they had dug because it had distracted them from the survival techniques of life on a lonely island. And as famishing, perishing men, the heap of gold looked upon them, or as they looked upon it, it seemed to mock them and call them but fools. I think there are many, and when it comes to the Christmas season, are just like those same sailors. When it comes to Christmas, all they get interested in is the materialism. And that materialism, one day when they are perishing in hell, that materialism and all the parties and all the furore of the Christmas seasons, and the memories of all the things and the trappings will mock them because they distracted them from the real life-saving Savior who came into the world to save men from their sins. And so I would beg of you today to really appreciate the value of our Lord's incarnation. Don't get your mind fixed on some thing or gift of men, but consider the gift that God has given of His own Son. Firstly, I'd have you to see the value in the grand preface Paul gives to this incarnation. He says here, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Before he gets into the subject, he prefaces his remarks with this statement. Without controversy, great is the mystery. And he outlines the greatness of this whole matter. There is the wonder of it. The greatness is indisputable. It cannot be compared by any other fact, nor any other religion for that matter. What other religion can pretend or present a miracle, a mystery, a wonder as this, that the God, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, equal with God the Father in essence, power, and glory, should so humble himself to become as one of us, born as an infant in a manger? I'm not sure if you saw this year's British stamp over which there was great controversy. It was a weird thing. It was an attempt, I think, to bridge some of the cultural issues in Britain. But it was a Hindu mother holding a little child on her lap. And she had her Hindu dress, a sari, with the little, I think it's the talika dot right on her brow. And, of course, this was an attempt to bridge, you know, the culture of Christianity with Hinduism, or at least all the national differences and so on. But it caused a furore. This was a stamp that the British post office put out. And it just didn't fit. It didn't work. Why? Because what other religion can even boast of such a mighty wonder and miracle as this? The fact of the incarnation is distinctly Christian. Distinctly Christian. And there is a child with all the fullness of the Godhead in him, produced a person who was supernatural and miraculous in all his life, yet in perfect human form. The wonder of it. But then this also reveals the purpose of it. It says here, great is the mystery of godliness. It's God's way of making sinful men godly. That's the purpose of this incarnation. It was a rescue mission for God to lift sinful men into the place of peace with God by making them truly godly. Now we know the Bible teaches that without holiness no man shall see the Lord. But the difficulty is that all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And the whole offspring of Adam have fallen into depravity and corruption. They are guilty before God. There is none righteous. But the mystery of godliness is that God found a way to make sinful men godly, holy, acceptable, right for heaven. And what a stupendous way it was, by giving his own Son to be the Redeemer of men and taking their place to become that reconciler, that bridge between a sinner and a holy God. And herein is the value of the incarnation. And we could speak in glowing terms of all the theology of it and all the terms of what God did. But unless we see the purpose, we miss the value. I trust today that you see the real purpose of God sending a Son into the world to save you. Because you're a sinner. And you deserve hell. And you deserve God's wrath. And without the blood of Christ, without the perfect righteous life of Christ transferred to your account, you've no hope of heaven. But this is the mystery of godliness. And that's the preface to the incarnation. Before he gets into the wonder of what took place when God did such a thing, he lays out the wonder and the purpose. Now also, see the value in the pre-existence as of Christ, as God, prior to the incarnation. He says, God was manifest in the flesh. So we find here that our Lord Jesus did not begin his existence in the manger, nor in Mary's womb, nor at the point of conception by the miracle of that virgin conception. He was already God. And this is part of the mystery. This is part of the revelation. How are we to take this in? John 1:1. The Word of God guides us. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. John 1:14. God was manifest in the flesh. Let me quote to you what our Westminster Confession of Faith states in an interest of guarding the deity of our Lord Jesus. As you know, this is where Christianity is attacked. This is where ungodly men seek to say, well, this is why I could never be a Christian. I could never be a Bible believer because I can never accept that such a thing ever took place. Our confession says this: two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. There's the three C's. To guard this miracle of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, the Son of God, or God the Son, taking into union with himself a human body. And so there is no conversion. That's the first thing it says. That means that the divine was not changed into the human. Let's get that straight. The divine nature was not changed into the human to any degree. There was no loss of divinity, no conversion of any part of divinity to create this new nature we call the Lord Jesus. No conversion. And then also it had no composition. The divine and human do not coalesce as to form a third person. Right? So you have this second person of the Trinity. He's already a person. And when he joins up with this human nature, it is not to constitute a third person. It's only the same person. He is Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is one person and takes into union with him a new nature. So there is no composition which would mean a third person. Thirdly, there is no confusion. There is no mixture of the two natures. The divine does not sort of mingle in with the human, and the human mingle in with the divine, so that they become intertwined in a way that there is a confusion of natures. No, there is distinct deity, divinity, godhood. And the Bible is full of texts, full of texts. In him was all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And yet, he had a real human body. That's why Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness. Great is this mystery. And I would add to what our confession says by there is no kenosis. Now if you turn to Philippians chapter 2. Now I'm giving you this because if you meet with Jehovah's Witnesses or some of the other cults or liberals or modernists who go to some modernist seminary, some new fangled college with unbelieving professors, they will go and they will give you texts like this, and they will argue with you, and they say, Jesus is not God no longer. Why? Because when he left heaven, he left it all behind. Look at what Philippians 2 verse 7 says. But made himself of no reputation. The Greek word for reputation is keno, K-E-N-O-O. It has been changed into the English as the kenosis theory, that our Lord Jesus emptied himself of all his deity, emptied himself of all his godhood, and limited himself to mere humanity. Well, when our Lord Jesus took into union with himself a new nature, the human nature, he did not subtract from his deity. In fact, in this union, there is no subtraction. There is an addition. But there's no subtraction. I want you to see this. Our Lord Jesus, he made himself of no reputation. That means that he made himself of no account. He left the glory of heaven, the splendor of heaven, exchanged it for a manger in a stable of the poorest of parents. All of that is true. But as to his person, he was God. And in addition to his deity was the joining of that human nature. So that he is, we can say, the God-man.
And thus, he had all the attributes of Godhood and all the attributes of humanity. He thirsted. He slept. He knew what it was to be lonely in human terms. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He entered into all those experiences in his humanity. And yet he could feed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He could walk on the water. He could command the wind and the waves to be still. He could heal the blind. He could cause the lame to walk. You see, if you do not believe in this mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh, that we have a Jesus who is God and man in one person with all the fullness of Godhead in his being, you cannot believe the account of the Gospels. He is an impostor. He's a fraud. And these evangelists, Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, and the records that they give and the miracles that he performed, they have to be explained away by some other causes. And you deny this, what Paul expounds here in this little text, and you have to deny everything about the Son of God, because it was the miraculous birth or conception that brought forth a miraculous life. And the miraculous life is what produces a miraculous redemption. They all go together. Deny one, and you have no Savior fit to save men from hell. And so this is the value of the incarnation that you must appreciate. He was God, and he took into union with himself this human form. Now, while I have emphasized here his deity, the third point is this. We need to value the preparation of a human body in the incarnation. We need balance in this subject, and this is a subject that there's a danger that in guarding one thing you try sort of undo the other. It's sort of like so many things in life, like diet. Some people who get so health conscious, they cut out so many things in their diet that they end up killing themselves because they don't have the proper nutrition. And they become so health and diet conscious that they're killing themselves. This doctrine, this understanding of the twofold nature of the Son of God. We must not belittle his humanity because we want to overemphasize his divinity. His real human nature is altogether also important. Our shorter catechism asks the question, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? And the answer is, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Now I want you to notice how this was put. Who being the eternal God, that is a state of being, pre-existence, became man. There's a point of commencement, a point of creation. In time, our Lord Jesus began to be man. He did not become the eternal Son of God, but he became man. And it was man that the Lord Jesus became. That's all important. It's all important because he came to be the Savior of men. I wish I had time and opportunity to give you the theology that is behind of this. I have quotes here from Professor John Murray and how he lays out the importance and the value and the meaning of all of this. But I don't want to weary you with all of this today. But I do want to press home to your heart that you may be as guilty as those sailors on that lonely island so wrapped up with all the things of this festive season. And I know we all eat, and we've all got family and friends, and we get together and we laugh and we have a good time. But don't live without the wonder of the Son of God in your life. This Lord Jesus who became man to befriend you, to be like you, to come alongside you and take your sins from off your body onto His body. To take the cares of this world from off your shoulders, and He would carry them on His shoulders. Because remember, He's not just man, He's the God-man. He can bear the sins of the world, and He can bear the cares of the world. What a wonderful Savior we have. What a wonderful Savior. And I want you to away with the notion that Christianity is merely based on the nostalgia of a nativity scene where every year we just say, ah, there, look again, the beauty of a young mother with child and a young father doing what he can to protect them and provide for them. Ah, let's go far beyond that and see the purpose of God and see the Savior and know the Savior who became man for you. We read purposely in our opening Bible reading today, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of God that we might obtain mercy, find grace to help in time of need. Seeing then we have such a great high priest. And the book of Hebrews is all about this high priest with our likeness, our nature. He's a real man in the glory. And He's living for His people. He's praying for His people. He's the Savior of all that look to Him and put their trust in Him. I hope today that your faith and trust is in the Lord Jesus, and that you've learned to go to Him with all your sins and all your cares. You've learned to unload all the burdens of your heart to the Lord Jesus. He's able because He's the God-man, God and man in one person. Fourthly, as we look at this very compressed text in 1 Timothy 3:16, you'll see the value of the incarnation in the proclamation of it. It says that He was justified in the Spirit. That has to be the Holy Spirit, by the way. That has to be the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit was involved. We know that the Holy Spirit overshadowed the womb of Mary. And I've come to the conclusion that it's not right to say that the Holy Spirit was the father of that conception. But He did overshadow the womb of Mary so that there was no contamination from her womb to that child or embryo developing in her womb. So that holy thing born of her would be sinless. Therein was a miracle. Not only was our Lord Jesus born without earthly father, but there was no sin nature passed from mother to infant. And the Holy Spirit overshadowed, took responsibility for that aspect of producing the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, sinless into the world. But you'll notice that He was proclaimed among the angels. And of course, the angels were the first to announce His birth. They went down to the shepherds, and such was the urgency of the news, they couldn't hold it in. They said, go and see. And no doubt they told forth that message. But then preached unto the Gentiles. The Gentiles here, of course, simply means the nations of the world. And that's what has happened. Now, when Paul wrote these words, he was just over 60 years old. He was 10 years junior of our Lord, and already the news, the gospel news, was spreading in the Roman world. Paul himself had been a big part of spreading it. And this gospel was being received not only among Jewry, but among the other nations of the world. And as someone said, by this hammer, the gods of Rome and Greece were pounded to shivers. Men had their idols and gods of mythology. They traded them in for the God of grace, the Father of the Lord Jesus, because this was preached unto them. And then it says, believed on in the world. This is for our faith. He's proclaimed for men's faith. And this is true. From Jerusalem to Rome, even in Paul's day, this gospel was believed on. It's one of the wonders of the power of God that men believed the gospel. Mysterious as it is, amazing as it is, but it's without controversy. Who can argue? Jerusalem was changed. The cities of Asia Minor were reached. Rome, the Christians were multiplying. The catacombs were filling up. Later on, of course, not in Paul's day, but later on, this was believed on. The Roman Empire was shaken because so many were believing the Christian gospel. And of course, this is preached to you today for your faith, that you might believe on the Lord Jesus. Now, what are you to believe? What are you to believe? You're not to believe on yourself. You're not to believe in your own goodness, in your own works, in your own attempts, your own righteousness, your own merits. All these things we know are filthy rags in God's sight. You're not to believe in the power of clerics, pastors, preachers. You're not to believe in religious institutions. You're to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Believe. He's the true and only object of our faith. And where is he now? Received up into glory. He's at the Father's right hand. And this is why often at the communion table I say, the object of our faith is not only the dying Savior on the cross. The object of our faith is the Son of God at the Father's right hand. He's exalted. Believe on him. Believe on him. He's the head of the church. He's given a name which is above every name. Believe on him. This is the value of the incarnation. It starts in the miracle of God sending his Son into in human likeness, human form. You're to believe on him. Do you believe? Are you a believer? Or do you doubt? There's someone here today and you say, I love the Bible, it's a great book, but my, there's some things there that's just, I can't accept. These are too great. Well then, bow your little mind to the great things that God has revealed. That's what you're to do. I'm not telling you to go and study biology and find out how a young girl can become a mother without knowing a father. If it was knowable in normal laws of science and creation, it would no longer be a miracle. But this is a miracle. And this person of our Lord Jesus is no ordinary man. He's the unique. He is the God-man. The theanthropic person. God and man in one person. That's who he is. And he's the object of your faith. And he's the one that brings us one day to glory. And if you believe the incarnation, you can believe his miracles. You can believe in the power of his blood. You can believe in his resurrection. You can believe in his coming again. This is therefore a cardinal doctrine, a foundational doctrine. Believe. Believed on in the world. Praise God that today, from here to the ends of the earth, Hong Kong, Australia, Russia, South America, Europe, the Lord has His people. He's believed on in the world. That in itself is an evidence without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. Believe, my friend, and rejoice.